a bit of a cold draught of blowing a boot. So I thought I would just get rid of that. I'm going to be speaking this morning on the foolishness of preaching. Now, this is a phrase I've used a few times in the past, particularly in connection with how I feel about preaching and the artificiality of it in some respects. But I've looked into the scriptures, and I've discovered that it's not the Lord who's saying that this is foolish. It's, in fact, quite the opposite. It is the Athenians and the Corinthians who are calling it foolish, and therefore that's what I've discovered. So we could just wrap it up at that. That is the lesson, and I could pack it in, or else I could expand a little if nobody walks out. I'll do that then. Okay. So, I mean, it's interesting how different people have different ideas about what a church should look like and what the purpose of the church is. And, you know, our own church is no exception. You know, what should we be? What are we supposed to be? And why do we meet regularly? We know that Paul said, don't forsake meeting together regularly. This is important to the life of the church, and it's a chance to focus our attention again on the Lord and on our brothers and sisters, in a sense, a little bit of redirection, like a steering wheel, which you just need to tweak a little bit when you're on the motorway just to make sure you stay in the middle of the lane. And that's really what it's about on a Sunday, because we tend to become very preoccupied with all the cares of this world during the week, and therefore it's great to get together as brothers and sisters and see what it's really all about, because this is actually what it's really all about. I'm not saying it doesn't ever get any better than this. I'm just simply saying that the collection of brothers and sisters as a community of believers in God's kingdom is what it is ultimately all about in heaven, and we are, if you like, a colony of those believers on earth. Maybe a bit like a battle-weary army while we're down here, but we all help each other and somehow we all arrive safely at the promised land. Maybe a little bit wounded here and there, but certainly exhilarated and excited. And it is exciting what God has prepared for us. And sometimes we feel a little bit discouraged about our own lack of progress, either as a fellowship or individually, and we wonder, you know, are we going to make it? But the reassuring thing is that Jesus didn't say that the world would know that we are God's children by our holiness. Yes, we are to be holy, but that's not how we're going to be recognized as God's children. We're going to be recognized because, as Andrew just prayed and quoted the verse of scripture I'm about to say, we are going to be seen to love each other. And that doesn't mean anything artificial or contrived. It means a genuine effort to get along with each other and to care about each other and to think about each other and put each other's needs first. That's what it means. And in John 13, 34 to 35, it says, a new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so that you also must love one another. And by this, everyone will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. And I believe that our primary purpose as a fellowship is to connect people to God and to each other in a sacred setting, the body of Christ, and in our community. So what then is my purpose in standing up here? I often ask that question, you know, what motivates me to get up here and preach to you in a setting where you're effectively a captive audience and you've got to listen if you don't want to be rude? And I've said before, I do find the whole idea of getting up on my hind legs to speak about godly and sacred things very challenging for a number of reasons, and I'd really rather not do it. I have no desire to be a preacher or to be known to be a preacher. I really don't. But I feel that I would be disobedient a disobedient servant if I shirk the responsibility that has been placed on me. I mean, believe me, I can find a huge number of legitimate excuses for not doing this, but always ringing in my ears is the parable of the 10 talents, or the parable of the talents of silver. And as we know, to paraphrase, you know, the master gave 10 talents of silver to one guy and to another. Maybe it was a servant, maybe it was a woman. 5 to another. And maybe to me, he gave one little talent of silver. Maybe. And he says to me, I gave 1 10 and another 5. And they doubled it. And what have you done with the little talent of silver that I gave you to look after for me? Well, sorry, master, I knew you were a hard-nosed boss. And so I buried it to ensure it was safe. Now, some bosses might say, well, yeah, okay, fair enough, get your point. At least you haven't lost it. Not this boss, not our boss. He says, you wicked servant, you could at least have placed it in the bank and earned a little bit of interest. And if God has given you a gift, any kind of gift at all, I mean, thinking about gifts, some people are better at standing the door and welcoming people in with a cheerful smile. I think I would be pretty awful at it, to be honest. I would be worried about, you know, all sorts of things that are going to be happening next week in my business or whatever, and it would be, oh, how are you? Yeah, okay, next. You know, but some people maybe have that gift, and David, King David said, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. And so I would urge you, whatever gift God has given you, don't hide it. There's no reward for hiding your gift to preserve it. There is a reward for increasing it, even just a little, by exercising it and using it for the glory of God. So here's a little story to illustrate my feelings about it all. One Sunday morning, a mother went in to wake her son. You'll have heard this before, I've no doubt, but I'm telling you it again. Not from me, you won't have heard it. She went in to wake her son and to tell him it was time to get ready for church, to which he replied, I'm not going. Why not? She asked. 2 good reasons. 1, they don't like me. And 2, I don't like them. And his mother replied, I'll give you 2 good reasons why you should go to church. 1, you're 54 years old. And 2, you're the pastor. That's how I feel. Not that I'm a pastor. I'm just one of the ordinary. Okay, but you can understand the dilemma. And did you know that God has got a more favorable view, and this also keeps me going, he's got a more favorable view of preachers than most people have of preachers these days. And if you read the Bible, you can see how God appreciates when you exercise your gift, whether it's preaching or serving in any other way. But preachers these days have fallen into disrepute. They're a byword. They're a joke on secular television. Some are objects of ridicule and scorn, and perhaps rightly so. A lot of that can be self-inflicted. I mean, some preachers have behaved particularly badly. They're terrible role models, and others haven't given any kind of serious defense of the gospel. If anything, they're embarrassed by the gospel, and we have all met ministers and preachers who are a bit embarrassed about the gospel and embarrassed about big chunks of the Bible. But God thinks highly of genuine preachers. It's not that they've got any kind of special relationship with God just because they're preachers. But he has got a special purpose and a special work for them. And God holds that work, not them, but that work, in high esteem. And by genuine preachers, I don't just mean those who stand up at the front and preach to a congregation. I mean those who declare the word of God to people around about them. And there are occasions when you find yourself caught up in a conversation. Do you back away from it, or do you say, no, this is what I believe? And you take the opportunity to deliver a potted version of the gospel to those people. That's a serious challenge. It's so easy to do it here, with the smiling and encouraging faces, mostly. It's easy to do it here. It's much more difficult when you know that you're going to generate hostility by saying things that the vast majority of people in our country now think are 2,000 years out of date. So you've just got to think of Noah and Moses, Elijah, John the Baptist and Peter, Stephen even preaching the gospel to his Jewish brethren. And what happened? They stoned him. Sometimes you and me as well. And here's what Paul says about the importance of declaring the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 18 to 21. For the preaching of the cross is to those that perish foolishness, but to us who are saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. You hear those wise people on television who say, I'm an atheist, and here's why they sound so wise. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring nothing to the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? That's the learned person. Where is the disputer or the debater of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through wisdom, didn't know God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. So is preaching foolish then? Is the gospel a foolish message? Not at all. It confounds the wisdom of the wise, and it saves those who believe it. Somehow that has got to be the opposite of foolish. So why is Paul using this expression? Why is he saying the foolishness of the gospel? He's actually throwing the word and the phrase back at the Corinthians that he's been preaching to and that he's now writing to. He's been preaching them in the city square. That's how many people living in the city of Corinth viewed what Paul was preaching. The idea that a man could be the Son of God, could die for our sins, could rise again. Just nonsense. They thought it was a load of rubbish. Ridiculous. And in Paul's day, Corinth, it was a bustling cosmopolitan city, a destination city, if you like. Let's go to Corinth for the weekend. Of course, you would have to take a month to get there or whatever, but let's go to Corinth. That's an exciting place to go. And it was believed that there was great learning and scholarship in that city and wisdom of the ages to be found there. But it was also a very wicked city. And it stood out in the Roman Empire as a hotbed of vice and immorality. Julius Caesar had rebuilt that city after it had been devastated in many ways by previous assaults. And he dedicated it to the goddess Venus. And the temple of Venus, by all accounts, was basically a whorehouse, with every kind of sexual immorality and promiscuity practiced there, and every type of pagan worship went on there. But the people who lived in Corinth were very proud and arrogant. They thought that they were open-minded, and they thought that they were advanced in their learning, and they were so arrogant and egotistical and very proud of the fact that they were up to date with the latest Greek philosophies of their age. So they looked down their noses at the gospel. Don't be ridiculous. What nonsense. We're educated people. We're past all that kind of superstition. Yeah, right. And Paul was as well educated as any of them. But they, when they heard him proclaiming the gospel, they actually mocked him and they made fun of him. Read it about it in Acts chapter 17, verse 32. And once when he was preaching the gospel on Mars Hill in Athens to the Athenians, they said to him that they thought that too much learning had addled his brains. I seem to remember that in a Shakespeare play, maybe Hamlet or something, him quoting that. With one of the characters, but too much learning. So these highly intelligent people weren't going to laugh at Paul for being stupid in Athens, the head of the seat of civilization. They were laughing at him because he was so clever, he'd become a stupid idiot. You know, how can you win? Now, the thing is, it wasn't because he was standing up and speaking that they thought he was mad. They were used to that. They liked people standing up to speak. They had wonderful orators standing up and giving speeches in the city square, in the forum. And they loved those eloquent speeches and profound ideas. It was the message that they objected to. It was just too simple that a man, Jesus Christ, born in a stable, laid in a manger, by a young virgin mother, had grown up sinless and had preached for 3 years that he'd come to save the lost and to give them eternal life, and had allowed himself to suffer an incredibly painful death, nailed to a cross. But his Father, who was Almighty God, had not allowed his body to decompose, and on the third day had raised him from the dead. And then he met with many people after he was resurrected to prove that he was alive again and in his body. And he taught them that all who put their trust in him will be saved and will inherit the amazing eternal kingdom which God has prepared for those who respond to the invitation. Who's he kidding? He's off his rocker. Just didn't make sense to those highly intellectual people. So they just went on with pondering the meaning of life and their search for truth through philosophy. And in Romans 1:22, there's an apt verse there that describes those who rejected the message, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. But some of them, of course, believed. That's who Paul's now writing to. They had discovered that the things that the non-believers considered foolish were actually the greatest wisdom of God. And so God had appointed preaching to be the means by which his message was to be communicated to the world. I mean, he could have chosen miracles and visions and prophecy and dreams and feelings and intuition, but it was the foolishness of preaching, as Paul describes it, to save those who believe it. God, of course, is not limited. He can use any means, and Paul himself says elsewhere, by all means, seek to save some. Paul, talking about the gospel, even goes so far as to say in Philippians 1:18, and I have spoken on this subject at more length maybe a few months ago. He says, what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true motives and pure motives, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. What's he talking about? He's saying it's not the preacher that matters. The preacher can be somebody who's preaching for ill-gotten gain or whatever. I don't care, says Paul, as long as it's a pure message of the gospel that he's preaching. That's pretty startling, because we all like to think of our preachers as being godly, upright people. Paul's happy for it to get out there by any means, because it's not about the preacher, it's about the message. So is there any type of preaching then that's foolishness in the eyes of God? You see, I don't think all preaching is from the Lord or for the Lord. There are some preachers today who might have quite conveniently fitted into the social life of Corinth. Such is the dilution of their message. Such are the ideas that they're introducing that are hard to find in the scriptures. And those preachers, and we've all heard them, you won't hear them talking about the cross of Christ. You won't hear them talking about the shed blood of Jesus that washes away our sins. And they don't quote the scriptures very much, or even defend the truth of the scriptures. Very rarely talk about sin or salvation. Sin is not an acceptable word in our modern world. Those preachers will tell you interesting ideas about how to invest your money wisely. They'll even tell you how to go about having a good marriage. All very helpful stuff. And they'll even give you a pep talk about how to have your best life now. I don't want to have my best life now. I want to have my best life, which God has prepared, which I can't even imagine. You see, the trouble is these days, if you talk about the need for salvation, regeneration, sanctification, self-denial, or holiness, you're not likely to draw a crowd. And if you want to be wealthy, you need to draw a crowd. There's only so much you can bilk out of a small congregation like this. You need to have a wide, worldwide, televised evangelistic crusade to generate huge wads of cash. Compare that. Now, I'm not saying all of those preachers are on the make, but not by all means. And I'm not saying that being wealthy in itself is sinful. But there is a problem if you're motivated to preach the gospel to people because you want to be one of those high-flying, Learjet-flying evangelists. If that's your motive, you've missed the point. Compare that attitude with Paul's humility here in 1 Corinthians, still writing to the Corinthians, chapter 2, verse 1 to 10. And so it was with me, brothers and sisters, when I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with fear and trembling. The great apostle Paul, weakness, fearful and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory, before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, and this is a real motivator, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no human mind has conceived the things God has prepared for those who love him. That should be our motivation. These are the things that God has revealed to us by his Holy Spirit. Paul wasn't diverted or deflected. His fame was spreading. He was known by all the churches. He was known in the secular world as well as that guy who's a troublemaker. Did he get puffed up and proud? Quite the opposite. He was totally focused on what was critically important, Christ and his crucifixion. And if somebody comes to you, whether you get it on WhatsApp or on Netflix or on YouTube, if somebody comes to you preaching speculatively their own opinions, their ideas and their theories, that person's wasting your time. If he's preaching politics or saving the planet and not telling you that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, then he's missing the point. Maybe these things are important, but they're not fundamentally important as the cross of Jesus. Or if he's trying to be your psychologist or your self-help guru, then he's probably leading you astray. And what drove Paul to preach? It certainly wasn't a lucrative career or any kind of fame or celebrity. Listen to what he says again to the Corinthians in chapter 11, verse 24 to 28. From the Jews, I received 39 stripes. Whip. 5 times. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I suffered shipwreck, spent a night and a day overboard in the sea, in journeying, often in danger of drowning, in danger of being ambushed by robbers, in peril by my own countrymen, in peril by the heathen, in peril in the city, in peril in the wilderness, in peril in the sea, in peril among false brothers, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, and as well as all those things, I have had to care for all the churches daily. Stuart, get out of bed. You have to go to church. I don't want to go. It's pathetic, isn't it, when you compare Paul's example. And the Bible also teaches that every man who preaches has the right to be supported and paid for his work. In 1 Corinthians it said, even so has the Lord ordained that they who preach the gospel should live off the gospel. And in 9:9, for it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treads out the corn. And it's right and proper that a preacher should make his living by preaching the gospel and that the church should support him fairly and adequately. Ah, but that doesn't apply, I believe, to me and others like me who have another proper source of income and who do this sort of thing on a part-time basis. That, to me, would simply be misappropriation of the church's tithes for me to take some more cash just because I speak. And I don't like to see that in other preachers. Unless they're on a minimum wage or something, in which case they need all the help they can get. I don't believe that the preacher should be poor. I believe that the preacher should ideally, as per the Old Testament model, have the average income of the wage earners in his congregation. But the scriptures also warn us about those who use the gospel as a cloak of covetousness. Really? That's in the Bible. Listen to this here in Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 to 5. For the appeal we make, that's the appeal for money and support, does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please people, but we're trying to please God, who tests our hearts. You know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. That's the standard. that's the standard for a preacher of the gospel. You don't put on a mask to cover up your greed or covetousness. If your motive in preaching is to make millions and live a fabulous celebrity lifestyle, then you've already got your reward. I'm not saying that you're going to hell. I'm not saying you'll be denied entry through the pearly gates. I'm simply saying that you've already got your reward in this life. And God is going to say to you, well, you had a fantastic life down there. Now, I want to give that experience to that poor beggar over there who trusted me. And if in preaching the gospel, you're wanting simply to draw attention to yourself, make a name for yourself, then if you're successful, you've obtained the reward that you were seeking. You've already had your reward. It's like Jesus said to the Pharisees, you know, you pray on street corners because you like people to see you praying. You've already had your reward, the adulation and respect of the laity. Just don't put your trust in such people. They bring a reproach and an embarrassment on us as Christians. And I so much want my motive in preaching the gospel to be the same as Paul's, to bring glory to God. I try every Sunday when I do preach, which is a little less frequently now than it was, thank the Lord. It's a bit of a burden, but not like Paul's burden. But I do try to put a clear gospel message in every preach I bring on a Sunday morning. I think that's important. Are you tempted to tone it down a bit? You know, are you tempted to dilute it with water to make it just a little bit more palatable when you're trying to present it to somebody else? Paul would never do that. Maybe you're not going to tell the whole truth. And just imagine, I am imagining myself in court now as a witness. And the judge says to me, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth? And I respond, no. And the judge covers up his mic and he turns to his legal colleagues and he says, what do I do now? I don't know if that's ever happened in a court of law. But that's what it is like when we are diluting the gospel. We're not telling the truth and the whole truth and nothing but the truth. And it's our sacred duty to be faithful to the message, not trying to please men, but pleasing God who tries our hearts, as we've already said. I talked about Isaiah a few weeks ago, I think at the start of a meeting, and the fact that he was a smooth political operator. As well as being the most senior priest in Judea. That is, until he was confronted with the incredible holiness of God in a vision, and he realized how utterly devious and manipulative his own speech was. We live in very confusing times, when people are not prepared to accept the truth, even when it is patently obvious. I like Abraham Lincoln's take on this insanity. Abraham Lincoln was president from 1861 to 1865, and a delegation had come to see him. They were having a bit of a debate, and Lincoln said, listen to me. How many legs would a sheep have if it called its tail a leg? And the deputation quickly replied, five. No, said Lincoln, it would not. It would have only four. Calling a tail a leg doesn't make it a leg. So it seems that that kind of wokeism was around even in the 1860s. But someone who speaks the truth tends not to be very popular. And Jesus did, and many hated him for it. And because he was exposing the corruption in men's hearts, and they didn't like what they were being forced to see. In 2 Timothy, Paul says, preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They don't want the truth. They want you to say what they want to hear. And they'll turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths and fables. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And we are living in those days. There are other examples in the Bible of people who spoke the absolute truth. John the Baptist told Herod he didn't approve of his marriage, and he had his head cut off. Elijah had to hide in a cave in fear and trembling because he told Elijah that he didn't approve of his sinfulness, and that God didn't approve of his sinfulness, and that he was going to bring a drought upon the land. Stephen preached to his Jewish brothers and they stoned him to death for speaking the truth, the greatest wisdom of ever. They all had integrity and loyalty to the word of God. And will we have it when it really counts? See, in closing, I just want to say that we're not called to engage in foolish debates with people about side issues. All we're doing there is just building walls, making it difficult for them to hear anything truthful that we have to say. We're not called to take entrenched attitudes against each other on matters which are not crystal clear in Scripture, or which are open to interpretation, or which are fundamental to our faith or our salvation. We're called to take a stand for the essential truths which Paul preached in Corinth, and not to dilute it, despite the derision or even the personal threats. That's really the message I'm trying to convey to you and to me today. Let's pray. Lord, help us to have the faith and the conviction and the courage to defend your name and your gospel in a mocking and hostile world when we're called upon to do so. Help us not to go out and pick a fight, but Lord, help us to be prepared and to have the strength of our and courage of our convictions to speak the truth. Help us all to see that priceless gift that you've given us by calling us from darkness into light, by loosening those chains that bound us and setting us free, calling us to a newfound faith and freedom which enables us to approach your throne of grace with boldness. It's staggering. With boldness, knowing what we're like, we can approach your throne of grace with boldness, and we just praise and bless your holy name for that. Amen.